The reading tonight is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. In the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Lord Jesus, we ask you now to enable us to hear the word that you're always speaking to us, "Peace be with you." As we meditate on your word, may we find peace coming that assures us of our forgiveness and our acceptance by you and by the Father, that we will be sure of the gift of your Holy Spirit and of his enabling of us to live our Christian lives before you, and that we'll be sure that you are working to strengthen and uphold our faith. We ask this in your great and glorious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It's not hard to identify the key point in today's Bible reading, is it? It's there three times. Three times the risen Jesus speaks to the disciples these words, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you." I'm not quite sure which inflection he used. Maybe he used all three. He had three opportunities. But "peace be with you," it's there in verse 19 and 21 and 26. And each time Jesus speaks these words in the reading, he's addressing a particular need, something specific that is going on with the disciples as he meets them on that first Easter evening and then a week later on from the resurrection. So the first part of the reading is the day, the evening of Easter. And then the last part where Jesus meets and Thomas is there is 8 days later. In Hebrew counting, you always include the day that you're on as the day, and so it's really what we'd call a week later on the Sunday following. So Jesus meets with the disciples on the Lord's Day, so that's what the early church very early on started to call the Sunday gathering, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And there's even hints in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that that's possibly already starting to be, that the Sunday is being thought of as the Lord's Day. And my guess is that they've got a view that what happens on the Lord's Day, like we're doing today, is what happens as we read here in John's account of the resurrection appearances. We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. Now, the first time Jesus speaks with the disciples, They've been gathered into a room with a locked door, and they're hiding on this day of the resurrection. They're in fear that if they're discovered, they might face the same fate that Jesus did. Now, by this time, already in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene has been to the tomb, has found it empty, and has been met by the risen Lord Jesus, who she initially thinks is the gardener. I reckon that's pretty good, actually. It's kind of like Eden revisited, isn't it? Jesus has met her, and she's gone back and she's told them that the Lord is risen. And so they actually already have had the news of the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter and John have even raced out to have a look. I think that's here. Yeah. And they've found the tomb empty too. And yet, there they are, they've locked the doors and they're hiding in fear of the Jews who may bring upon them the same fate that came upon Jesus. So he's not appearing to let them know that he's risen. They know this. They know that he's risen. Which I find, like, I actually find that such a true thing. I know that Jesus is risen, and yet I can be quite fearful. So he comes not to tell them that he's risen, but rather to quell their fears about what might happen to them. And to do this, he speaks that word of peace, peace be with you, and shows them his hands and his side. When it says hands, it probably means here, his wrists, which is where he would have been crucified, through the wrists between the two bones. The Romans had really worked out the technology of crucifixion. If you want to read a book that will keep you awake at night, read The Cross of the Son of God by Martin Hengel. It's a historical study of how the Romans had worked and devised and perfected to the maximum cruelty this technology of crucifixion. It was done as an instrument of terror. It was not only to punish the person being crucified, but to terrify the populace into not rebelling against the Roman authority. It was actually quite a reasonably common thing to do. Jesus wasn't the only person crucified. We know already, don't we, that there were two others crucified the same day as him. There were all kinds of ways of crucifying people to maximise the indignity and the pain. People could be crucified upside down. There's all splayed, all kinds of... They worked it all out. They knew how to maximise the cruelty and the terror. But anyway, he was pierced through, just to say that if he'd been pierced through his hands per se, the weight would have just pulled it through. But here, between the two bones of the wrist, that would have held him and held him for quite a good time. So he shows them his hands with the nail wounds here and his side with the spear wound. So those marks are still there from the crucifixion. I find that really interesting. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought about what the resurrection body will be like? It's kind of an interesting thing. But Jesus' resurrection body shows something of his history. And those are wounds. They're not bleeding wounds anymore, are they? They're not bleeding. And so Jesus isn't at any risk to his health from these wounds. But there they are, and they've been transformed. They've been glorified, really, into badges of honour, into trophies of honour, trophies of his resurrection power, his great victory in the cross. So those wounds that, you know, beforehand are just tragic, now are glorious. So that's just helpful to know. Like, think of the tragedy that that might mark your life in some way or another and has its impact on you. In resurrection, what you've been through and born and believed through, that somehow will become a trophy of honour for you. And that's quite something, isn't it? It's quite something. Well, these wounds also speak of sacrifice, that sacrifice that had dealt with the sins of the world, and also then the sins and failures of the disciples who had all deserted him, and Peter, who'd even denied him. And Jesus is showing them his hands and his side. And those wounds then were signs to them that all was forgiven, that God's grace had triumphed for them, and God had not written them off for their failures, but was coming to them in mercy and kindness. And it says then, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Initially they're fearful. Maybe they're convinced now it's not a ghost, it's really him. He is alive, he's conquered death, and he's come not with accusation, but with this word of peace to you. Peace is such a great word. It's not just inner calm. It's Julian of Norwich was a mystic nun in medieval times in England, and she had this saying that was, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Peace to you. That's really what peace, that word of peace is, wholeness, fullness, things, everything made right. And Jesus is coming to them and saying that to the disciples. No wonder they were glad when they saw and heard the Lord speak. So the second time that he speaks, which is just after that comment, then they were glad, he speaks to them, he's speaking to disciples then who know he is risen and who now know that he's come in grace to them. So, and they're glad. And so now he speaks a second word of peace. Peace be with you. This time it's a word of encouragement about the mission that they are going to be sent on. That mission is to announce the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord to the world. Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, so now in the same way I'm sending you. And that's what he says after peace be with you. Peace be, all things will be well. All things will be well. All manner of things will be well. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. That kind of puts the mission in a very secure place, doesn't it? In a way, Jesus is saying, I've got this. Go. Yeah, he's calling us into something that he's Lord of, the whole mission. Now, because they're being sent out in the same way as Jesus was sent by his Father, this will mean that they'll meet pretty much what Jesus met. They will encounter difficulty and suffering, and in some cases even death, as they go about the mission of the gospel. But the risen Lord, who has conquered death and who has reconciled them to God, assures them all will be well. Peace be with you. You see, the mission will be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus breathes on them. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the man who, right at the beginning of John's gospel, when John the Baptist was baptizing, John saw the Spirit descending on Jesus and remaining on him. And so he knew he was Messiah. And now Jesus, who is from that point on the man of the Spirit, He breathes the Spirit onto his disciples, so he's sending them as the Father sent him, full of the Holy Spirit. They need not fear what might happen. The God of all peace is with them as he was with Jesus, even through Jesus' death. And whatever they suffer, it might end up being a trophy. What they suffer will be something of their resurrection glory. He's got those strange words in there that sound a little confusing to us. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. That's how it reads in my version. When he says that, he's not saying we can decide who we will forgive or not forgive and God will go along with that. He's not saying that. Rather, we are called to tell people the good news about Jesus. And we can assure those who believe in Jesus that their sins are forgiven. It's not that we've got the power of forgiveness, the gospel's got the power of forgiveness. We can assure those who believe, yes, your sins are forgiven. And we must sadly warn those who refuse to believe in Jesus that they hold their sins to themselves still. They're not receiving forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't coming their way because they're refusing it. They're holding their sins to themselves. In fact, in the Acts, there's a time when a magician who tries to disrupt the ministry of the apostles, and they say, "You are in the bond of sin." They have to tell him that. He's not receiving Jesus. He's in the bond of sin. He's still held there until he believes in Jesus. A third time, a whole week later, Jesus comes again where the disciples are together inside, and this time Thomas is with them. So at some point Thomas has finally got out of bed or whatever it was that kept him from that first time. And when he's met with them, the disciples, between that first meeting and this time, the disciples have said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "Oh, yeah, right." And has said, "Unless I see," because they must have told him about seeing his hands and his side. He said, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and could put my finger in it, unless I can put my hand in the gaping hole in his side, I'm not going to believe." It's pretty sceptical, isn't it? And now Jesus comes and Thomas is there. The doors are closed again. I don't think they're locked this time because their fears are gone. And he speaks his word of peace again. "Peace be with you." And this time, he's really dealing with Thomas's scepticism. He's calling him to abandon his starting point of doubt and to embrace the new starting point of faith in Jesus. I think this story of Thomas is incredibly contemporary. I think it really speaks to the Western world in our current time. In the 1600s, there was a philosopher called René Descartes, and he was trying to work out how do you know what's true? And so he thought, well, he's going to try and get back to first principles and work out on what basis can he believe anything to be true. And so he really was a doubter. And he kind of then thought, well, I'm having these doubts, so I'm thinking, so I must exist. So he came up with this little saying, "Cogito ergo sum." I think, therefore, I am. And that was really the start of a whole revolution in Western thought. Up until then, really the West had been for a long time shaped by a Christian understanding of existence. We don't begin with ourselves in knowing the truth. We begin with God. We know we... Here's this most wonderful thing. We know we exist because God speaks to us. God speaks us into being. God speaks to us upholding creation all the time. All the time, God's word is coming to us. That's actually how we know we exist. And Descartes said, no, nothing out there. We've got to start inside. And what that's led to is where we are now, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and really nothing is truth. That's kind of where we are now, isn't it? And I talked about that this morning at Mount Barker, and somebody showed me a meme on the internet that they'd had, and it showed a piano keyboard, and where the B flat key was, it said C. And so it had just renumbered all my opinion is valid. But if you played a piece of music like that, it'd be discordant. It'd be out, you know. It wouldn't be resonating with what it actually is. So we live in an incredibly sceptical world, and we're dubious of anybody out there. And sometimes that's really good reason to be. Well, we live in a world of advertising, for heaven's sake. We should be dubious. We're being told lies every day. That's true. But how do we know? How can we find the truth? Really, in the long run, if we withdraw into ourselves, we'll know nothing. We have to abandon this thing called the hermeneutic of suspicion and actually embrace faith. We have to believe the words of God. We actually have to hear God speak to us and receive those words and say yes to those words. And this faith then doesn't begin with sight. Evidence demanding never to me seems to lead to faith. Everybody says now, well, that's, yeah, whatever, but that's just your interpretation of the facts. And you can try and argue, but but that's just your interpretation of, it's an endless, like all the way down, it's just, well, that's just your interpretation. And but Jesus speaks, God speaks, and it's not just, and there's an actual word. And so we've got to abandon our hermeneutic of suspicion and begin with a hermeneutic of faith or hermeneutic of trust to believe and take hold of God's word. Evidence demanding never produces awe and joy in the Christians that I see who are all about evidence. What really produces awe and joy is hearing by faith. It's like a whole world opens up that isn't just accessible to our senses. It's the word of Jesus with all the power it has to convince of forgiveness of sins and acceptance and welcome by God the Father and love for him and glory towards him that leads to faith. And so when Jesus appears and says, peace be with you, that's a word that can just pierce through Thomas's scepticism. Like it's a word that comes and Jesus is saying, all will be well, Thomas. And Thomas, I don't think he does put his finger in the holes and his hand in the hole in Jesus' side. He hears this word and he says, oh, my Lord, my God. He hears the word of God and believes it. Peace be with you. They're great words for us still today. As I said, I think that John is in a way starting to link the idea of the Lord's Day with Jesus coming among his people to speak his word of peace. We do know that Jesus himself said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." We could have shut the doors and he'd still be here. Jesus is coming and he stands among us with the same greeting all the time. This is the thing he wants us to know. Peace be with you. I am risen. All things will be well. All manner of things will be well. Whatever happens to you, I will bring you through. It will be well. Peace be with you. You're troubled by your failures. I've got it in hand. Peace be with you. You're feeling powerless for what I've called you to do. I'm breathing the Holy Spirit upon you. Peace be with you. You're worried about the opposition that you might face for believing in me. I'll strengthen you and uphold you by my right hand. Peace be with you. Go on then. Go on. Let not your hearts be troubled. In John's Gospel, the word peace only occurs 5 times. 3 of them are in the reading tonight. The other 2, one is in John chapter 14 and the other is in John chapter 16. And verses 14 to 16 are sometimes called Jesus' farewell discourse to the disciples. For your homework, think about this and go and read those chapters. And think about, because those chapters begin with these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then a little bit later you have the first "Peace be with you." And then almost at the end you have the second "Peace be with you" in John. And that farewell discourse is all about what Jesus is going to accomplish by his death. He's going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation and adoption and infilling by the whole of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, all coming to pour their life into us so that we can share in their life of love. And then about the coming of the Holy Spirit also to empower us and sustain us for the mission we're on. It's as though everything that Jesus says in his farewell discourse, this is going to happen. He appears and he says, and here it is. Here it is. Peace be with you. So then, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Jesus. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Tell the good news, and peace be with you. Amen.